I wonder whether any of you can touch your nose with your tongue. When I was of the age to celebrate Youth Sunday, a long time ago now, I had a friend who could touch her nose with her tongue. When I tried it, I could get nowhere near. And I used to joke with her that she was a great talker because her tongue was too big for her mouth. So she had to keep talking. Now, I'm not saying that all talkers have long tongues or all long-tongued people are great talkers, though it might be an interesting study to make. And I'm not actually encouraging you to stick out your tongues now. Though if I do see any of you sticking out your tongue while I'm speaking, I shan't take it too personally this morning. But the central part of today's reading is about the tongue. Taming the tongue is the heading in the New International Version. But it's sandwiched by advice on teaching and wisdom. So I want to put it in the context of the whole chapter. Because we begin first with wisdom for teachers. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. It sounds rather discouraging, doesn't it? You'd think that James would be encouraging people to be teachers. Last week we talked about favourites, and I'm sure we can all look back to our favourite teachers, to influential teachers in our lives at school, at Sunday school, at church, at university. I look back to school to teachers who instilled in me a love of English literature and history. I look back to Sunday school teachers who treated me as a potential adult and not just as a little child all the time. I look to lecturers and men and women of God at college who instilled the love of the Bible and of worship into me. You would have thought that James would be encouraging more teachers, not discouraging them. But we have to remember that James's situation was very different from our time today. There was no New Testament, there were no scriptures to refer to, there were no study materials, there were no commentaries. And you tried teaching about Jesus without the New Testament, without any study guides, any modern aids, and see what you come up with. You see, the teaching of Jesus was passed down to the apostles. Jesus had faithfully taught them. He explained to them his message. He explained to them his teaching. And they, in the tradition of their day, had memorized his teaching. They had remembered the events of his life. It's what we call oral tradition. And much of ancient history and much ancient wisdom, of course, has been passed on to us in this way. But it was easy for false teaching to creep in. And that is why we get so many warnings in Scripture against false teachings and false teachers. Because the standard was the apostles' teaching. And that is why James warns teachers that they will be judged much more strictly. Notice that he says, we who teach will be judged more strictly. Sometimes when we are preaching and teaching, we fall into that dangerous habit of saying, you, all the time. I sometimes think God gave pastors wives to remind them to say we rather than you. But James has this very timely reminder to all of us that we all stumble at times. None of us is perfect. We all make mistakes, and this applies to teachers as well. Having said that, may I say how encouraging it was to the teacher's dedication recently to see so many people who were teaching and willing to teach. Today we have a different situation. We have the scriptures. We have every conceivable aid to help us read and communicate Jesus' message and Jesus' teaching. So perhaps the strictures of James are not so all-embracing today as they were in his day. But it does, of course, remain a tremendous responsibility to pass on the faith to those who are young in age and young in faith. There was only one thing that discouraged me about the dedication. I don't know whether you noticed it, but it was the lack of male teachers. Where have all the men gone? I hope some of you younger people here today will prayerfully consider Sunday school teaching, particularly those of you who are brothers and men. There's nothing more important than male examples in the teaching of the young. I began teaching in Sunday school when I was 16. Probably much too early. But I had my church apprenticeship as an usher and then as a young people's fellowship treasurer, and I graduated to helping in a Sunday school class. And James, I suspect, if he were writing today, would say to us, some of you, and perhaps he would stress the word brothers. He says, my brothers, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Perhaps he would stress, my brothers today, some of you should consider to be teachers. But remember still, you will be judged more strictly. Remember too that you are human and fallible. After the words of wisdom for teachers, James reminds us all of the power of words. It looks as if the churches that James was writing to had a word problem, or a lot of word problems. In chapter 1, verse 19, they're urged to be slow to speak and quick to listen. In 1:26, James speaks of the need to keep a tight rein on your tongue. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. Warren Wiersbe has the story of a woman who was apparently a notorious gossip in her church. And she would be on the phone with the latest to others day by day and most of the day. And one day she came to her pastor and said, Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of the sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and others into trouble. The pastor was not totally convinced of her sincerity because he'd heard the same confession before. And guardedly he asked, what do you plan to do? And she replied somewhat piously, I want to put my tongue on the altar. And very calmly the pastor replied, there isn't an altar big enough. And he left her to reflect on his words. I'm sure ORPC doesn't have anyone like that. But sometimes we do forget, don't we, the power of our words, the power of the tongue, both in its influence for good and its influence for evil, for hurting and for healing. I have a book, 50 Speeches That Changed the World, which contains some of the great political speeches of great leaders. And just rereading again the speeches of Adolf Hitler before the Second World War still sends chills down my spine. Rereading Martin Luther King's great freedom speech re-inspires faith in human nature and in God. And the words of Oliver Cromwell 360 years ago to the English Parliament, in the name of God, go, still ring with authority. Words have a tremendous power to motivate, to mobilize, both for good and for evil. And to illustrate this double-sided power of words, James uses a whole series of illustrations, a bit in the horse's mouth, the rudder on a ship, the spark of a fire. James is very close to Jesus in the way he uses everyday examples and illustrations to get over his message. And growing up on a farm with a father who had a very small sailing boat, meant that all these examples strike a chord in my experience and my heart. Perhaps they don't in a modern city like Singapore. You don't see so many horses here. But we had horses on the farm, and I learned as a child to be very careful when horses were not saddled and bridled up. Even more careful when they'd not been broken in, when they'd never had a bit in their mouth before, because they were often frisky and uncontrollable. But with bits in their mouth, once the bit had gone into their mouth, they came under perfect control. Our words and our tongue can be controlled, James is telling us. And I learned the importance of the rudder when I once went sailing with my father. Somehow we lost our rudder. It broke loose from the back of the boat and we were just drifting helplessly. Fortunately, it was only a river, not the sea, and we were soon towed back by another boat, a little bit red-faced and a bit embarrassed. But again, I learned the importance of that tiny little rudder in directing the boat. Without it, we were helpless. We were just went wherever the current took us. So we needed that rudder to steer the boat in the direction that we needed. And again, James is saying to us, we need to direct our speech in the ways that God has called us to do. We need that direction from God in all our speech. And I learned the other side of the tongue illustration in the spark of fire, because a railway ran alongside our farm on one side and a major road on the other side. And our bottom field from one side to the other, it was about 20 acres and 800 metres or so in length. And it was in the era of steam trains. Yes, that's how old I am. And it was harvest time. And we'd cleared the field. We'd harvested all the corn and all the wheat from the field. And we built four large stacks on the roadside of the field. But one day, in a very hot summer, which is not all that usual in England, but we do have them sometimes, a train came by and a spark from the engine came out and caught the bank on fire. And we were working in a nearby field. First, we didn't worry too much about it. That summer, there had been a lot of fires along the railway banks when the trains passed by, because they had to put coal in, and so very often the sparks flew out and they would start small fires alongside the railway track. But this day, there was a very strong wind blowing, and suddenly the wind blew the fire over the railway bank, over the ditch, into our bottom field. And it caught the stubble. There was only the stubble left. That was the last little bit of corn, of wheat. And suddenly, this wall, this line of fire, started to move across the field towards the stacks. And suddenly, we realized the danger, and we ran, but the fire outran us. And two of the stacks immediately went up, blazing in fire. Fortunately, we were able to save the other two with the help of the fire brigade. But I've never forgotten how one small spark from that engine could cause such devastation many, many meters away. The tongue is only a small part of our body, says James, but it can have devastating effects. He calls it a world of evil. He says it corrupts the whole person. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It's set on fire by hell itself. Strong language. But we know, don't we, how words can hurt, how words can devastate in many different areas and circumstances. And so we see from James that our tongues can be controlled, but they can be uncontrolled. We can use it to praise God, as he says, and curse our fellow human beings. In nature, of course, this is an impossibility. Unfortunately, in human nature, it's a real possibility. So we as Christians need a lot of wisdom when it comes to speaking, when choosing our words. And as it's Youth Sunday, perhaps we ought to think about our words too and about young people. For it's possible in a society which traditionally and rightly respects age, and I'm a beneficiary of that, at the same time we can disrespect youth, or at least think that they have nothing much to contribute or to say. And that can even creep into our life within the church. And I'm very happy this morning that the young people have played such a full part, and we've heard a little bit of their work. Because I'm here today because, at least partly, because my local church allowed me and another young person in our youth fellowship on Youth Sunday to actually come into the pulpit and take the sermon. We shared the message, 50-50. That was as much as we could put up with, and certainly as much as the congregation, I think, could put up with at the time. But after the service, the senior elder, the equivalent of the senior elder, session clerk here would be, came up to us and he thanked us and he encouraged us and said, "You must do it again." I think if he'd been less affirming, if he'd been critical, even in a small sort of way, it would have been so discouraging to us. But God worked through his words of wisdom. He was a carpenter, actually, and Christ-like in many other ways. But later, my friend became a missionary in Samoa. He had to leave that because of health reasons for his wife and come back to England, where he became a principal of a school. But finally he gave that up and became an ordained minister once again and a pastor. And he is that today in retirement. I was the other half that day, and I became a missionary pastor to Malaysia and Singapore. It's amazing what words can do and encourage and help young people. And I hope there are young people here today who will be encouraged to listen to God's call to service. Service as pastors, service as missionaries, service in their own sphere of work. Because God, I believe, calls us into many different areas of life and work. And I believe we should not just ask, you know, what can I do or what should I do, but what does God really want me to do? It was that question from my minister that turned my life around when I was considering what I was going to do with my life. I thought I would make a good lawyer. I would have made a very poor lawyer, I'm afraid. But he gave me a great long book on law to read, and after about 30 pages I decided that law was not for me. He's a very wise pastor. but he asked us all as young people, not just me, what does God want you to do with your life? Not what are you equipped for, what are your ambitions, how much money can you get? But what does God want you to do with your life? We need wisdom for speaking. We need wisdom for teaching. And we need wisdom to make our lives a real testimony. James, in the final part of the chapter, goes to the very source of wisdom. Wisdom is not a matter of whether we're teachers or not. Wisdom is not a matter of how we use our words. Words of wisdom are not dependent upon our age even, nor as the world judges. Words of wisdom are not dependent on great knowledge and expertise and wide experience. Wisdom, we see in verse 13, is actually dependent on humility. Wisdom is dependent on the spiritual character that we have. If we harbor envy and jealousy and ambition, that is false wisdom. It's a worldly wisdom. Wisdom, James says, is a matter of our hearts. It comes from the heart of God. It comes down from heaven, in verse 17. As such, it's not dependent on age, it's not dependent on experience, it's not dependent upon human knowledge. It doesn't stem from human feelings and emotions, it comes really right from the heart. As such, wisdom can come from a child. I have heard many childlike truths from children that put older wisdom sometime to shame. Wisdom can come from a young person. Foolishness is not the prerogative of young people. Jesus, whom Paul describes himself as the wisdom of God, was only a young adult, remember, when he died. He was only in his early 30s. And wisdom, of course, can come from those of us who are older, as long as we too remember that we don't hold a monopoly on wisdom. Who is wise? James asks in verse 13, an understanding among you. James asks a lot of questions in his letters. He's asking in his own words and in his own way, is our wisdom pure? Is our wisdom peace-loving? Is our wisdom considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere? You see, wisdom is not a matter of telling people how to be wise like a teacher. It is living wisely and being a testimony to one another. So young people here today, be a testimony of wisdom to your elders. Elders, be a testimony of wisdom to your young people. And for those of you who feel you don't fall into either category, be a testimony of wisdom both to young and old. Amen.